Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. I appreciate that very much. Let's get ready for the study of the Word of God. I'm hungry. I love being back Sunday morning and miss Wednesday night, so I'm back Wednesday night now. And if it starts really raining, we can go to 10 o'clock. No, we can't. Don't worry. And okay, let's begin with the word of prayer, and we need to be in prayer for Thomas. I didn't realize the severity of Thomas's problems with his mouth. This is very severe. It could be very damaging. All that's going on, and they may have to go into the jaw and a lot of things, and under his condition and circumstances, this could be very, very severe. Please join in prayer for Thomas at this time, and just keep him in your prayers, as it's very dangerous what he's going through. And so, let's see. Any other thing? Yes.
Do we know? I don't even know.
Don't know.
I didn't know. Is he having dental problems, or maybe Jerry knows?
What's Thomas's problem with his mouth?
A cyst or an infection in his gums.
Do what?
He's got a cyst or an infection in his gum.
Yeah.
I don't know why I got water. I got a little jug there.
That's all I know.
That's all I know. And he was supposed to go in and get a biopsy or something to test it today.
Today?
Or was it Monday? Monday, I think he was supposed to have gone.
Oh.
I don't remember hearing anything.
But it is very serious, apparently.
It is because,
more serious than I thought.
Yeah, and it's because, it could be something, but we're hoping that it's not anything. but it could lead to something too, because his immune system is not.
Yeah. Let's be in prayer, and so let's see. Any other prayer requests or things that I'm not aware of? We need to be in prayer. Please be in prayer for one another. We're all in the spiritual warfare. Be in prayer for our Tucson Bible Church. They just feel so close to you, and meeting them, meeting y'all, we could just meet anywhere together, and you'd be sitting next to a good friend. And he just wonderful assembly of believers, and they have their problem right now, so let's just be in prayer. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Get ready for our study of Joseph of Arimathea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an amazing book, the Bible. It has so many people from Genesis to Revelation in it. There are very few stories of one becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Very few stories that you've given to us where one, we know that one came to believe in Christ, like Paul on the Damascus Road. Most of the stories, Heavenly Father, are about believers or unbelievers, but about men and women that are believers in Jesus the Messiah. One of those remarkable people is Joseph of Arimathea. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes, challenge us to want to emulate him, be like him. What an unbelievable man this man is. And we see why he was used at a very important time in history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, we're in the midst of studying Joseph of Arimathea, and we're studying the character. Now, we've broken it down to the time and various things. Then we got down to the character of Joseph of Arimathea, and we've noted five, and we're looking at the sixth one, and we were off the last two Wednesdays. And so, let's look, and first of all, we studied he was a rich man. One of the first things said about him was that he was a rich man, which means he's influential in politics, religion, business, and therefore have both the means and the reputation, well known, to go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we studied he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is, he is a believer that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And then three, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And that's very interesting, and we spend enough time studying how what that really involved. And then four, very important, he was living in anxious expectation of the kingdom of God. And here we took off and went to the church, epistles to the church, and we saw that we are to live in the same Greek construction, anxious expectation of the resurrection. We should live that way daily. And secondly, and in fact, the worse things get, the more I'm ready for the resurrection. And then secondly, we should live in anxious expectation of seeing Jesus as he is. And we studied that's exactly how it's worded. And then we should live in anxious expectation of eternal life. So we studied the three things that were a kickoff from Joseph of Arimathea. Then we finished off with he was a good man. Now we move to the sixth characteristic of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, disciple of Jesus Christ, prominent member of the Sanhedrin, living in expectation of the kingdom of God. He was a good man. And six, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. And this is from Luke 23. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. And let's look at verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Okay, the word, the Greek word is dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, righteous or just. All right, what does this tell us about him? He was a righteous man. What does this tell us? We already know he was a believer because he was said to be a disciple of Christ, which tells us that he has imputed righteousness. This is not just church age, all through history. He has imputed righteousness. Righteousness is the issue. I don't know what is my age or what. I'm just getting so upset. I love Hal Lindsey. I love his insight into prophecy. But the man still hasn't given a gospel once correctly. He keeps talking about for the forgiveness of sins. I want so badly to write him and say, look, sins are forgiven of everyone. It's that righteousness that Christ can give that we can't get any other way. Righteousness is the issue in the gospel. And so that's not forgiveness. That's everyone has that. It's the issue of righteousness. So I was very flattered. The other night, my granddaughter called and said, a friend of mine at school, which is a Christian school, has just believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he has a lot of questions that I really can't answer. Can I bring him by? And I said, absolutely. So we sat and talked. And it was so interesting talking to the young person, because his great problem, I mean, it really bothered him. It's just too easy. It cannot be just by faith. We've got to do something. He'll hear about morality or church going or change your life, do this and do that. But I said, okay, let's just calm down. Let's find out why it's just faith. And we started with the cross, what happened on the cross, how you have the forgiveness of sin is the negative, and the positive, the righteousness, and I hope that he got it. And I want you to be in prayer. His name is Austin. I'm going to give him our foundation series. He said he'd listen to it. And be in prayer for Austin, that the Lord will open up his eyes to see things that are going on. Okay, so we know he's righteous because he's a believer. Now, what does this tell us, though? This tells us he lived in and by the Holy Spirit, and therefore had a life of righteousness. Good, we studied with that man in his communication and dealing with other people, and righteous. They kind of go together in the sense of this is describing not his position before God, but his life before man. And so he lived a life of righteousness that corresponds with his position in Christ. Now let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5. Galatians 5:5. I'm very thankful for my friendship with John Hintz. We frighteningly see so eye to eye on so many different things and through the Bible and all. And we're just wondering about people who use the electronic Bible. You know, are they really in this thing? You know, this thing? Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 5. For we, believers, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, just broadly, this cannot be imputed righteousness because you don't wait for it. You get at that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So he can't be talking about that. Now, the conjunction translated for introduces what the difference is between those of the previous verse trying to be justified by works in contrast with we through the Spirit by faith. Okay, we studied this before. See that by faith? This phrase, by faith, serves and deals with what precedes it and what comes after it in the Greek construction of the verse. We are empowered by faith. It's one of those verses. If you understand this, people, well, where do you see by faith in the Holy Spirit? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and here, Colossians 2:16. There's a lot of different places. If you'll let the Holy Spirit open your eyes, you'll see that it's by faith. So we by the Spirit, by faith in the Holy Spirit. Then we are empowered by the Spirit by faith. It is by faith. Now we get ready for this. See that word, waiting? This is the same root of the word we studied about Joseph of Arimathea, where he lived in expectation of the resurrection, of eternal life. So he lived in expectation, consciously living in expectation of righteousness, a righteousness. So the principle, we live by faith in the Holy Spirit, expecting by faith, living by faith, and as we continue to walk a righteous life. For we, through or by means of the Holy Spirit, this by faith, and by this means, the same faith, anxiously expecting the confidence of righteousness in our lives. It's been a long time, and I'm sorry, because it kind of reminded me of my own failure of talking with people about the gospel. But in talking with this young man, he's 17, and talking to him, it's difficult for people to process and answer back. And we went through this, and I said, now, if you were to die tonight, God says, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? And after all this, he says, I don't know. So I was back over it by faith, and I said, now, if you were to die and standing before God, he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? By faith. Hey, great, you got it. Come on in. See? And it just to make sure people understand. And I wonder sometime my teaching here, how much of it is going through and getting through to your souls. So what Luke is telling us here is that this Joseph not only has the imputation of righteousness, but lives a life where the Spirit of God will produce in him a righteous life. Now, those of you that protest, Joseph is living in the age of Israel, not in the church age, and therefore does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you're correct. He does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But people all through history have experienced the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. It's never been by flesh. It's never been by flesh. It's always been by the Holy Spirit. And we get little jewels in the Old Testament, like Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah. Chapter 4. Where's Zechariah? Well, look in your table of content. Start from Matthew and go backward, and you'll come to Zechariah. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, not by human might, nor flesh power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. People, this has always been God's plan. This has always been the way of God. There is no righteous life without the filling of the Holy Spirit, without the control of the Holy Spirit, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Don't want to get tied up in terminology here. He did not have the indwelling, but he had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that, again, by faith. Now, the difference between the church age believer and the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit did not indwell them. They could lose the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And they lose it the same way we do. Stop trusting. Walking by faith. Turn to Psalm 51. It's a Bible church. Some good Bibles. Psalm 51. Our computers. Psalm 51. I'm tempted to just read through and study the whole psalm, but we'll forego that. This is David's psalm after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came and told him in a very artistic way and very humble way. You got to be careful how you talk to a king. And Nathan the prophet knew that. So he came to David and he said, "Okay, David, what would you say if I told you a man went and stole another man's sheep, and that was his livelihood? Oh, off with his head, he's terrible, da 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 da." And Nathan said, "That's you, David. That's you." And so David wrote Psalm 51 in response to realizing his horrible sin. Now, verse 11. 51 verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." People, this is a profound verse for an Old Testament believer. This is really powerful prayer. And it shows a great deal of knowledge and understanding from King David. "Do not cast me away from your presence." This is a statement dealing with fellowship. It deals with loss of fellowship and being in union with God. And this is what happens every time we sin, people. We are out from the presence of God, as it were. You're saved, eternal security, all that. But when you're in sin, you've lost that intimate fellowship with God. And this is what we have going on here. And the longer we stay, and when you're in that state, and in that state, you make up your own mind. You're living in the flesh. You're living on your own, which means you get to make a mess of your own life. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, the bigger mess you can make of your life. So that's why we want to be sure we walk by faith and not be too long. Now, secondly, first of all, broken fellowship. And the relationship is broken. And so, secondly, "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David realizes the impact of sin more than a lot of Christians do. Now, what we do, especially as refined, mature Christians, if it's a real, real bad sin that we don't normally commit, and we did, That shakes us up. But if we lose our temper, if we gossip, if we slander, if we talk back to that's okay. That's a minor thing. Doesn't really matter. We're not too concerned about that. But people, it breaks fellowship. That's right. You're driving on the freeway. Somebody cuts you, "You dirty rat!" Boom. You're boom. He's taking his presence away from you. You're on your own now. Go ahead and hit him. See? You're on your own. Make a bigger mess of your life. See? Or you can say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Where did that come from?" I'll never forget the days when I was a bachelor. I'd wake up and I had no idea if I was in fellowship or not. I would shower, clean, all that, brush my teeth, get dressed, get in the car, and me driving down my alley, right there by my alley, and somebody pulled out, "Are you a dirty rat?" Where did that come from? Well, maybe I've been out of fellowship all morning. But until I interacted with a person, I didn't know. Now, I got to check it when I wake up. Now you know. And so it's a wonderful thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Because you got to keep sharp tabs on everything. You got to keep aware of everything. If you can get out of fellowship that easily, boy, something was wrong. Something was wrong with you, not with them, with you, with me. So this is what's going on. So David realizes two things happen when we're, yes. Well, yeah, but I'm just talking about me. Now, this is, he realizes two things happen. Two things, I'm going to ignore that. Two things, for my own benefit, the two things happen when we sin. Loss of fellowship with God, loss of the Holy Spirit, or loss of the Holy Spirit, which results in loss of fellowship with God. So, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David realizes the all importance of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I wished every believer understood this. I wished every born-again believer understood how important the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is. We all have the indwelling. I'm talking about the empowerment. I'm talking about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. Having that function, ministries of the Holy Spirit in wisdom, guidance, peace, joy, love, all these wonderful things of the Holy Spirit. David did. David is a remarkable believer. He understood the importance of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit for fellowship with God and for service of God. The problem David had was that he could lose the empowerment and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the church age, we cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose that. I don't care what you do. But we can lose, and often do lose, the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what is interesting is that we both, in the age of Israel or in the church age, regain the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit by faith, by simple faith. So this is the great issue in that respect. Okay, let's get back to Joseph of Arimathea now, our study of Joseph, who, like David, was a Age of Israel believer. He is not in the church age. He's in the age of Israel until the day of Pentecost. And this is all we know of him. This brief little section dealing with the burial of Jesus Christ is all we know of Joseph of Arimathea. Where he was on the day of Pentecost, what happened after all of that, we have no idea. We can surmise, but we have no way of knowing. But understand more, he probably understood more than the disciples at this particular juncture. But we have already noted that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, so he certainly knew Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He certainly knew Psalm 51:11, so he knew all of these things. People, this tells us so much about this Joseph. This is how we are to live, a righteous life. How do we live a righteous life? Well, don't sin. Don't go with people to do sin. Don't do this. Don't do that. Listen to gospel music. Go to church. Pray. Tithe. All these. No. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we live a righteous life. And it's much more than being a moral person. Two people can be moral. One in the flesh, one in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the one that will glorify God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guidance, wisdom, all these wonderful things. Okay, now, character of Joseph of Arimathea so far. He was a rich man, influential. He was a disciple, believer. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was living in anxious expectation of the kingdom of God. By the way, who else was living in anticipation and knowing about the kingdom of God? The thief on the cross. Remember me today when you enter your kingdom. And Christ said, I'll remember you today. You'll be with me in paradise, not kingdom. But so I'll come back to that in a moment in dealing with Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. I want to stop at this point and have you know how this man lived each day of his life. We don't know him. We'll know him in heaven, but we don't know him right now. But here's how he lived. One, he lived anxiously expecting the kingdom of God. Now, people, that's important to a Jew. That's very important. And right now, they've heard the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. It's going to come. It's coming right now. That's how he lived. Two, he lived each day being benevolent to others. We saw that as being good in his life. Three, he lived in such a way as becoming a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't just a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a prominent member. That means he was respected by other members of the Sanhedrin. Four, he lived each day expecting a righteous life from the Holy Spirit. Now we come to point seven. This was where we get into trouble. Point seven on the character of Joseph of Arimathea may cause some of you trouble. Secret follower of Christ. Let's look at John 19. John 19. This is going to take us into what is called practical theology. How you see and understand your relationship with God and how to live the Christian life. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Boy, that's a powerful statement. He was a secret believer. Why? Fear. Fear of who? Fear of the Jews, religious Jews. The Greek word is a perfect passive participle of the Greek word krypto, which means to hide, means to conceal. Now, it's translated like a noun, but a secret one. But it is a perfect participle. Secretly would be the way you would translate it. Secretly. Now, the perfect tense. The perfect tense places emphasis on the present result of the past action. Or, as Zurich states in his Biblical Greek, indicating not the past action as such, but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. He lived continually keeping it a secret. He just kept it a secret. Don't know how he kept it a secret. We could just speculate, but that's all we'd be doing, is speculating how he kept it a secret. Now, the passive voice. He receives this fear and this secret living from the actions of the religious Jews in the Sanhedrin. And the participle simply reveals continuous action on the part of Joseph. Now, but secretly, now why? For. That word for, the preposition for, introduces the immediate cause for the fear that governed him. For fear. And that's what we have, from phobos, to fear. And what caused him to fear? His own people. His own people caused him to fear. Other Jews. Not just any Jew, though. Religious Jews. This is a sharp reminder of two important passages we have studied. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And let's read verses 1 through 4. These things I, Jesus Christ, have spoken to you, the disciples, that you may be kept from stumbling. People, violent times causes a lot of believers to stumble in their faith. Quit going to church. Quit studying the Bible. Quit walking by faith. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Who is they? Other Jews. The Jewish leaders from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, people, that's pretty powerful. You can get killed by being a follower of Jesus. This is what Joseph of Arimathea knew these religious crowd would do. Verse 3, and these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. They think they're doing things for the Father, but they do not know the Father. They do not know Jesus Christ. But these things I have spoken to you, verse 4, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But when I'm gone, all these things are going to begin to really start accelerating, and the hatred of these people is going to start in on them. Now, this refers to the beginning of the church age. While I'm with you, Acts chapter 1, he's going to leave. Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this deals with the church age, after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. But another passage that we've just studied, look at Matthew 24, which we've just studied on Sunday morning. Don't remind me, it's been months. We're just now in 25. So we just studied 24. Okay? Just before 25 is what I mean. So, not time-wise, but in the Bible. Okay, Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 10. Matthew 24:10. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another of the same kind, Jews, and hate one another, Jews. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love, talking primarily about the Jews, will grow cold. Now here Jesus Christ is talking about the tribulation. There are so many stories of dealing with the Holocaust, all through the Holocaust in different countries where Jews turned in other Jews. It's a horrible story, but it's the reality of the way things were. And in some of the cases, the family of those that they turned in seek revenge and go kill them. Not right, but I'm just saying, these things happened. So Jews turned against Jews in the Holocaust. Jews turned against Jews throughout history. But do not be naive, people. Do not be naive about church history. Christians have turned against other Christians. Where Christians live in fear of religious Christians, if they're really Christians at all, but they're very religious. And Christians have lived in very fear of this. It is a shame where one born-again believer has to live in fear of another born-again believer. Yes? Believers or other Jews. It can be either way. One another of the same kind. So it could be primarily other Jews, other racial Jews. Okay. But Christians live in fear of other Christian, religious Christians. And it's a shame in history when a born-again believer lives in fear of another born-again believer. The Huguenots of France lived in great fear of the Roman Catholics during the Spanish Inquisition. Just different times in history where Christians turn against Christians, and this has nothing to do or nothing about what goes on in families throughout all history, even today. Christians judging other Christians. Well, I went into your kitchen, I saw a beer in your refrigerator. What are you doing drinking a beer? Well, you don't like the brand I like? I'm sorry. If you like another brand, I'll go get it. See? But Christians judging, spying, maligning other Christians. It's a horrible way to have to live. It's a horrible way to live. We do not judge the way other people live. But in our context, this is a born-again believer, Joseph, living in fear, not only of unbelievers, but religious unbelievers. See? And that's about as bad as you can get. To be a religious unbeliever. You think you know salvation, you think you know God, and you're so sure of it, you're going to judge and punish and try to control others. You have no business doing that whatsoever. We study the Word of God. For an example, I do some pretty strong teaching against homosexuality. But we're not here to clean up the world. This is for us. This is for born-again believers. I want Christians to know this is not the way a Christian should live. But as far as the world, big deal. If we cleaned up and no one was a homosexual before, it doesn't mean they're any closer to salvation. That's not the point. So we talk about a lot of these kinds of things. It's not for us to go out and judge others. It's the way we want to live in our lives. And if you meet another Christian who does things that you are taught in the Bible, is not what you should, it's not for you to judge. If you can help them, Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, if you can go and restore them, wonderful. If not, leave it alone. And if you've got to open your mouth, open it to the Father. Don't open it to other people. You know something about somebody, if you don't have the place, I don't have the place to go talk to them. Oh, but you got the place to tell everybody else. Sorry, that doesn't work, people. If you got the place to talk to everybody else, you better go talk to that person first. And if you don't have the place to do that, then shut up. Keep it between you and the Lord. But if you, the ideal thing in Matthew, where Christ talks to us, is to go to that person in private. Sit down, talk. If they don't see it, bring in another believer. If they still don't see it, leave it alone. But the thing here is I'm talking about is we are not to judge the way others live. Now, here we have Joseph of Arimathea caught in a conflict. A born-again believer, benevolent, living a righteous life, benevolent to others, wonderful person, just a wonderful guy. He's caught in a conflict. We're not told when Joseph believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah. It appears it was under the teaching of Jesus that he became a believer like his friend Nicodemus. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and two, Joseph lived in anxious anticipation of that kingdom. So I'm not saying that is it, but it appears that he became a believer. Listening one day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, teaching in the synagogue, teaching in some city, teaching on the street, and he heard it. And he said, yes, that makes sense. I believe this is the Messiah. And I believe he can bring in the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom. So, we do not know how or when he became a believer. We know that by his being a member of the Sanhedrin, he knew very well Old Testament scripture. But like Paul, was in the process of understanding the fulfillment of all these scriptures as they relate to the person of Jesus. See? You'll recall, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew scripture backwards and forwards, knowing fully the Old Testament. It took 3 years of intense seminary training from Jesus Christ in the desert to teach Paul the truth. How do we know this? Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I simply cannot read Galatians 1 without drawing attention to verses 6 and 7. It's not part of our study, but I just cannot pass it by. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly... People, he's just been in the ministry a short time. Galatians may have been... It was the first book he wrote, may have been the first epistle written. This or James... I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. In other words, the gospel you're accepting cannot save you. So it's really not another gospel, is what he's saying here. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're disturbing you. All right, this is what I've learned. This is what I've learned. Now this person's come along, and I don't know what to do. And people just got to be careful who you listen to. And they were disturbing them, and they were trying to distort. You know what distort of the gospel means? not take it away. They're not taking away the gospel. They're tweaking it. Just refining it. Making it a little better. Making the gospel better. Making the gospel clearer. Well, what you really got to do, got to keep the Ten Commandments. What you really got to do is be circumcised. What you really got to do, and just tweaking it a little bit. They don't take away the gospel. They tweak it. They distort it. Ruin it. Okay, I'm off my soapbox there. Now let's look and read verses 11 through 24. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now this is powerful. Not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. However, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy the church of God. Verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism. You know what that means? He was religious. Boy, I mean, he was the epitome of a religious person. In fact, Paul says that I was the chief of sinners. Not because he went to the bars, but because of his legalism. Okay. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. He's not bragging. He's pointing out the facts here. Among my countrymen, being the Jews, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. This happened on the road to Damascus. Revealed his son to me, that I might preach him according among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Didn't do that. Verses 17 and 18, 3 years in the desert. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, in the Arabian desert, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter, Cephas's Peter, and stay with him 15 days. He's pretty exact on all these dates and things. He's got his life down. All right, let's read just a little bit more here, verse 19. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. I'm not lying about my previous status as a Pharisee. I'm not lying about my conviction on the road to Damascus. And I'm not lying about 3 years being taught by Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Then I went into regions of Syria and Sicily. Now, he didn't go. He's not called to Jews. Paul's called to Gentiles. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. It's got to be pretty hard to listen to this man. And they were glorifying God because of me. That is because of my teaching. Parentheses. Look back at verses 13 and 14 a moment. Just a little work we're going to be doing in Matthew 24 and 25. See the word Judaism, verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism. Now, it's used here in this passage to express spiritual, religious teaching of the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. That's what it's used for. Comes from the word Judah. Besides referring to the fourth son of Jacob, it is used to refer to those who are of the tribe of Judah. The first time the word Jews is used in Scripture is in 2 Kings 16:6. It's the first time the word Jew is used in Scripture. Now, which was only a proper noun designating a Jew, noting nationality, originally referring to those Israelites living in Judah or of the tribe of Judah after the exile in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. It's used throughout the book of Esther to emphasize the fact Esther and her family are Jewish, Jews, the tribe of Judah. So that's what is throughout the book of Esther is about. Now, to distinguish her from the Gentiles who were living in the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. And it's about how a Jewish princess, actually just a Jewish girl, is promoted by the Gentile king. Now, look with me at John chapter, look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let's get back to our look. Then we cover a little bit more. It's not storming, is it? No, heck, okay. John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Okay. Do we judge Joseph of Arimathea for his fear? I think we can in regard to his fear, but not in regard to his silence. We can in regard to his fear, but not his silence. The study of Christian martyrs throughout church history is a fascinating and wonderful study. But there are times when it's just wise to be silent. This has to be under the leading of the Holy Spirit. There are times when it's wise to be silent. Are we ready to say the Holy Spirit cannot lead someone to be silent out of wisdom? I don't think so. The Holy Spirit may lead one to be silent in circumstance and another to show great courage in proclaiming their belief in Jesus Christ in another circumstance. Be very careful limiting the ministry of the Holy Spirit with people in history. So we can talk about his fear, but I don't think his silence is an issue. History of the Jewish people is filled with lies that God prospered. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and let's just read from verse 15. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew, we could take time to study when the word Hebrew, Jew, all these words came about. To the Hebrew midwives, this is Jewish women who helped women who were pregnant give birth. One of whom was named Phara, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birthstool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. Put that son to death, a baby infant male to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. There's your key. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. That's a key phrase in this whole episode. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the mid... Now here's the lie. They fear God, not your Pharaoh. Now look at it. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." Now that's a lie. That's a lie. They help these women give birth, but this is what they told Pharaoh. And Pharaoh doesn't know any better. He's a male. He doesn't know any better. So God, now look, they've lied. They feared God, not Pharaoh, and they've lied. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. They got a position where they needed a midwife. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive." And this introduces the story of the birth of Moses. Then, of course, there's the lying prostitute who hid the spies. Look at Joshua. Now, I'm just picking out a few of the fun ones. This goes all the way through Scripture. Let's look at Joshua. And we'll look at chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Where we have a lying prostitute. What else would you expect? But not in this case. Let's take a look. Joshua chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, repeated through Scripture, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and why Jericho? That's where they're going to cross the Jordan. And they came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there with Rahab. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight in search out the land." They're doing a recon. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out, do recon of all the land." Okay. But the woman, the prostitute, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, you're right. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you can overtake them." Now, I don't know when, how, and all that, but you can catch them. Wait a minute. You know too much not to know. All right? Look at verse 6 now. But she had brought them up to a roof and hidden them. She just lied. She just told a lie. It wasn't just a little white lie. And hidden them in the stalls of flax which she had laid in the order of the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, so they listened to her, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, not with her, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Okay, why did she lie? She knew the Lord. Why did the midwives lie? Because they feared the Lord. "The Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. reputation that God was with them. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters. She wanted everybody saved. Right? With all who belong to them, their children, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them slowly down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days, cross, until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. So, the principle, Christian's courage, lies in the fear of God, not in the fear of man. So we'll talk about his fear of the Jews, but I commend him on his silence. I commend Nicodemus on his silence. And we'll be talking about these two men who knew each other. So they weren't all that silent, were they? Joseph of Arimathea knew Nicodemus was a believer. Nicodemus knew Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. So somehow they communicated and were not that secret that it got out. But we'll come to all of that later in our study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love your word from Genesis to Revelation. There's just so much here. So much that we just find great joy and pleasure in studying. It's not an intrusion on our life, on our day, on our evening to be here, to study your word together, to learn what kind of God you are, to learn about our Savior, and to learn about believers throughout history, that we, Heavenly Father, when are called upon to take our stand, we have models before us. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take the things we've seen, let it settle in our soul, and then in our lives, that your Spirit can use these things to the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.